All right, well, why don't we get started? Big crowd for Sin and Death, so that's nice. We're going to get started. Now, as you can imagine, when trying to find a hymn to sing, one that specifically focuses on our sin and doesn't, you know, jump forward into the story is a little hard to come by. So we'll be jumping forward. The song, a hymn that we are going to sing is hymn 145, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? So we'll sing all four verses of this, and then we will jump in. San, go ahead, Adeline, whenever you are ready.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do.
Y'all sound great. Once again, as Brother Justin said last week, that's another good song to encourage you to learn parts so that you can sing that which is in your vocal range. Yes, sir. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's a good question, Phil. And a lot of old hymn books, as we would call them, are actually just written words on a page with a meter set. This is the rhythm that you would sing this tune or this song to. There wasn't necessarily an explicit tune that it was paired to. And so whether it's Isaac Watts or whether it's, you know, all of the old hymn writers would write out things to meters. And then whoever would be leading music would say, okay, we're going to sing Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, because that's the first line of the song. That's what they would have called it. And we're going to sing it to tune X or tune Y or whatever tune. And the joy of that really is that, you know, there are thousands of different tunes you can sing the same. You can sing the same lyrics to a vast number of different tunes and get a different experience as you're singing it, whether it's a major key, minor key, different harmonies and all that. It wasn't until I think musical literacy became more prevalent, and that was largely the responsibility of the church to teach those music, did tune, psalm, pairings become a bit more fixed, I would say. So, you know, it would be weird to sing Come Thou Fount to anything other than Nettleton, but there are other ways that you can sing it too. So, that answer your question? Okay, good. Well, how about I pray, and then we can get going this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together. We thank you for just the burden that you've placed on our hearts to seek out learning about you. Help us to be the blessed man and someone who places our delight on your law and meditates on it day and night. Help us to do that. Be with me speaking. Help me to speak things that are true, that are an accurate representation of what you have revealed to us in your word, and pray that it would work in the hearts and minds of those that are listening, and that we would all leave edified, seeking to be more and more conformed into the image of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're 10 minutes in. I had, I think, what is the longest chapter in the book to go through, so I'm going to apologize in advance to Brother Justin, as there's a high likelihood that not only will I steal some of your content, but that I will also go a little bit long. So we will do that. So chapter 13 on sin and death. Before we really jump into it, I think it's helpful to recap a few things. I've got the clicker. I can do that. That's the outline for you. You probably can't read hardly any of those words, but we'll do our best, and I can distribute this to those of you that want it later. So starting with a recap just of some of the key chapters, it's important to remember that these lessons that we're working on are not lessons, they're not topics really in isolation, that Bavinck is constructing an argument building towards things. So we started with Revelation, and we've gone through who God is and the Trinity and creation. So these are important things. When we were learning about creation, we learned about how God created. I'm going to use the catechism question and answer that we've used in our Sunday school time, which is, how did God make you in all things? And God made all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. And we use Genesis 1:31 as an example of that. And God saw all that he had made, or everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then there was evening and morning the sixth day. So God created everything, and it was good. We also learned about how God made man in his own image. There's this special element of God's creation of man above and beyond all the rest of creation. And I think that this is necessary. It'll come into our conversation a little bit later. But man is said to have been made in the image of God, both pre-lapsarian and post-lapsarian. And we won't dive too deeply into that, but both before the fall and after the fall, man is said to be made in the image of God. So there's the image in the narrow sense and in the broad sense that Bavinck talked about. One of those is absolutely impacted by our study of the fall. We also learned about how God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. Chapter 3 of our confession says this: God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. From Isaiah 46, verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. And Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. As the late R.C. Sproul used to always say, there is not a rogue molecule in the universe. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. And again, that poses some questions when we get into this chapter about sin and death. And lastly, God upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is directly related to the previous on God's decrees, but that there is, if God were to cease upholding the universe, it would all go away. It is maintained by the word of his power. He is actively upholding it. He's not the watchmaker, the deist who just stands back and allows things to happen, but he's actively involved and engaged, and without that active engagement and involvement in the world, everything would cease to exist. Okay, so that's just a recap of some of the important things that will sort of come up in our lesson as we continue to go. I am not going to take you through chapter 13 in exactly the same way that Bavinck explained it or his logical argument. I'm instead going to go through what I think to be sort of a natural progression or logical understanding of sin. Not that Bavinck is wrong and I'm right or vice versa, but just a different way. Thought it might be a little bit more helpful to sort of group some things together that Bavinck sort of spreads throughout his chapters. So we'll start by looking at the origin of sin, the beginning point. Then we'll look at the question of what is sin or the essence of sin. We'll then look at the extent or the scope of sin, both from a, what I'll coin, vertical and horizontal view. And then lastly, or as we near the conclusion, we'll start to talk about the consequences of sin. And in particular, we'll focus in on one aspect, one punishment or consequence of sin, and that is death. And then we'll wrap up with a couple of final thoughts. So, the origin of sin. I want to begin starting this. I want to begin to start this section by first reminding us that the Bible does not speak comprehensively about every topic that ever exists, but that, as our confession opens, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It is wholly sufficient for carrying out the purpose that it was intended to bring to us. It is not exhaustive on everything. It simply can't be, because God is an infinite being, could not be contained in something that is finite. But it does communicate everything that we need to know. And so when we look at this question of sin, Bavinck points out that there's the sin of angels that happens or takes place before the sin of man. I would argue, in light of one of the conversations that we had a few months ago, that this must be that it must be post-creation but pre-lapsarian. The question of gap theory in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 was brought up as maybe a time when the angels fell to make way before Satan uses the serpent to tempt the woman. We're simply not told with enough certainty to really draw, I think, enough conclusions from the Bible. I would, again, argue that based on what we do have, it would need to be post-creation, but prior to the fall, in the verse that we've already said, Genesis 1:31, that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. If the fall of angels, which are created beings, had taken place before then, and I don't think that God would be saying that it was all very good. So, angels are pure spiritual beings, as contrasted with man, which are both body and soul, as Phil told us about in our last session. So they are not exactly like us. They can take the form of something that is physical, but they are in and of themselves pure spiritual beings. And I think that that's significant because despite the sin of angels, the rest of the world was not corrupted. The world was not corrupted until the sin of man. And so man being, again, both physical and ethereal, as opposed to angels, which are just ethereal, I think that there's a strong connection between why the sin of angels did not impact the physical world. Is God the author of sin? If God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, and sin is now in the world, doesn't that mean that God is the author of sin? You can't really see it, but that's a little... Justin, how do you pronounce that again? May? Yep. In your Bibles, you'll see that as translated a number of different ways. It's just the form of negation. May it never be. God forbid. Certainly not. That would be how that's translated. So, of course not. As we get into the essence of what sin is or is not, we can know that sin cannot possibly be something that is associated with a perfect God. But God in his providence does allow sin to happen. And again, we can, Bavinck says this, that we can shed some light on the possibility of the fall, but the transaction to actuality, the transaction to the actuality of it remains shrouded in darkness. There is such a thing as sin, but it is legitimate. It was and is and will eternally remain in conflict with the law of God and with the testimony of our own conscience. So I just want to pose this warning that, again, because the Bible does not speak comprehensively on all things, that we need to be weary of speculative theology. Where scripture makes an end of speaking, we ought to also make an end of speaking on such a topic. But we can, where the scripture speaks, we can investigate those types of questions. But it's best not to hold to them so dogmatically that we're willing to, I think, really fight brothers where we can't conclusively say that something is wholly laid out for us in scripture. There's also a uniqueness to the first sin versus all subsequent sins. As man was created and placed in a garden in a perfect world without the stain of sin, the very nature of Adam and Eve's sin, which we will look at in the future, is different than any sin that we all do because we are born in sin and with a sin nature. And so there is no, there were no modifying circumstances in the case of Adam and Eve. And we see that the circumstances that were there only look to bring more guilt and make Adam and Eve look worse than they were in the first place. Latter sins assume a sinful nature, but no such nature existed with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's also worth noting that man was made perfect, but not infallible. And I will not speak any further on that because I assume that Brother Justin will talk about that in his session. The circumstances of Adam and Eve, I already said this, but they aggravate rather than lessen the extent of the guilt of our progenitors. Okay, so the origin of sin is universally associated with man and man's rebellion. Sin exists, but it is illegitimate. It does not, cannot come from God, but God in his purposes allowed it to happen. I'm going to quote R.C. one more time. I may do that a few times throughout today, but and he always prefaces it whenever he talks about it. He's like, okay, I'm going to be really careful. I want you to make sure that I understand. Sin is not good, but as it has happened according to the foreknowledge of God and he allowed it to happen, we know that all things work together according for good. Ultimately, God will be glorified. So in that sense, it must have been not good, but it was a part of his perfect plan and therefore allowable. Okay, so that's the origination of sin. Next, we look at the essence of sin, and this is answering the question, what is sin? So I'm going to pose that question. What is sin? I gave a couple of people a heads up that I was going to be asking this question, and there is one right answer that I'm looking for. So how many of you? Okay. Who wants to tell me? What is sin? I'll give you a hint that this is a catechism question from both Westminster and the Baptist Catechism. You can tell me, what is sin? I'm not sure that many of the four-year-olds would answer correctly, but yeah, it's always Moses. That's right. Okay, anyone want to take a stab? Those of you that have seen me in these situations, I usually let things linger uncomfortably long, hoping to elicit a response. Okay, something done against God's will. That's not a bad answer. What the answer I am looking for, I think, is up there on the slide. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that's the Baptist Catechism, question number 17. In Westminster Shorter, it's number 14. Westminster Longer, I think it's question number 22 or 24. So any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So that includes areas where we have actively broken the law of God, where we have gone out of our way to do something that we are commanded not to do, but also where we fail to meet up to the standard of what God has commanded us to do, when we neglect what our responsibility is. everyone, this from 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. A number of other places that we could go to look at the nature of sin. What I want to see here, law, there is never a reasonable basis or ground for sin. Its existence is and remains always lawlessness, and that's similar to our look at in our previous slide about the origin of sin, that sin is a thing, but it is always an illegitimate thing, something breaking God's law. So here's another question, and this, I don't have a catechism question that I'm looking for a specific answer for, but if sin is any lack of conformity or want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, then we better get the question right about what is the law of God. So who wants to take a stab at stating what the law of God is? Okay. Yeah? Nothing more than nothing less.
Because by it we are condemned. So the laws that we don't know about, they don't exist.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah? Are there distinctions in the law of God? Okay. Yep. Continue. Go ahead. Yep. Go ahead. Yeah. Go on, Phil. Yes. There are distinctions in the law of God. Okay. Okay, yeah. I think one of the things that I'm particularly looking at is the distinction between positive law and what I'll call absolute law, that there are laws of God that are tied directly to who the nature and character of who God is, but God is also free as the creator to give us additional positive laws that are still moral, are still necessary for us to follow, but that he can then remove without removing a part of his character, as we see in the fulfillment of the Old Testament laws, the ceremonial laws. Okay, so it's important for us to understand what exactly the law is. The law can be summarized also, Jesus summarizes the commandments, right, as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then the second is like it, loving your neighbor as yourself. We could think of the two tables of the law that tell us what our response towards God ought to be, and then what the response towards our fellow humans ought to be as well. And we know that no person is able to perfectly obey and submit to the law of God post this side of the fall. Okay, so sin is lawlessness. Sin is any breaking of the law of God. Sin is moral, and it operates in the ethereal sphere and not in physical matter. I sort of made allusion to this before, or reference to this before, but sin in the world came through man, though there was sin that existed outside of the world in the fallen angels. Sin is not something that is external and that just sort of influences us. It is a moral response. It is not tied to physical matter. The reality of fallen angels proves that sin is not tied to something that is physical. If angels are spiritual beings and do not have physical bodies, then sin itself cannot be tied directly to something that is physical. Attempts to explain sin as a physical entity try to do away with man's culpability. If we can explain sin as something that is outside of us and just in our circumstances, or it's something that developed as we evolved, then we're no longer responsible for the sin that we have. Whereas if sin is, again, something that is moral, ethereal, spiritual, and it affects our very essence and being, then we are culpable for it. Man is always inclined to transfer his guilt to the circumstances. And we see that very clearly in the garden when Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the serpent, right? That is the picture that we see and we do it ourselves, right? That we are trying to place our blame of sin on other things. And so I think the idea to try and explain sin away from that spiritual moral thing and explain it as something physical is an attempt to just remove ourselves from the guilt of sin. Sin is also desire plus action of the will. Temptation is not always in and of itself sinful. This has been a topic, and I'm not going to dive too deeply into this, but has kind of come up in a couple of situations about what about desires for things that are in and of themselves bad. We think of the debates going around homosexuality today. Is a desire or for same-sex attraction a temptation to do something with that in and of itself sinful? I would say yes, but I think that it's worth further investigation and would make a great topic for a school of theology paper, to borrow again from my brother Justin. Concupiscence would be a term as well that you could use when looking at idea. But in general, I think it's safe to say with certainty that sin is desire plus an action of the will, that it needs to be acted upon in order to be a sin. No temptation has overtaken us that is not common to man, but with the temptation there is a provided. He will provide a way of escape. Obviously, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted in Hebrews 4, and also that we see that in the temptation of Jesus. Okay, so sin also is a corruption of that which was meant to be instruments of righteousness and turned into weapons of unrighteousness. So again, we're just looking at the essence of what sin is. So sin is a breaking of the law of God. It's unreasonable. It's moral. It requires a desire or a lust plus a reason. And it is also something that is a corruption. Sin can also be summarized, seen in a unified sense, as a system opposed to that which is God. So while there are individual sins, sin as a whole system is that which is against God. Last comment I'll make on this, because I'm already running out of time, I'm only on bullet point 3 here, is that because sin was brought into the world by man, there's actually a hope in that, that sin can then be removed or overcome by something greater than man, and namely the power of divine grace. So there is something in which sin is tied to that which brought it into the world and then can be removed by something greater than man. Okay, so that's the essence, answering the question of what is sin. Now let's look at the extent of sin, and we're going to look at two different aspects of this. The first aspect that we're going to look at is what I'll call the horizontal scope, or the external scope of sin. What is meant by this is the universality of sin. Who does sin, or what does sin affect? Sin affects all people. There are no people that can escape this reality after it has been brought in via Adam's sin in the garden. There is nothing that is not touched by the effects of sin in this world. Man's nature is now sinful. One sin was not enough. Sin begets sin. It did not remain in solitary isolation. But now everyone sins, not just one time. We haven't just sinned once in Adam. We'll get to that. But now we all sin, and we continue to sin and sin and sin and sin. It did not remain in isolation. Sin passed to all men through ordinary generation. So this is from our confession, chapter 6, section 3. They, Adam and Eve, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, now being conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin and subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Every person born of natural generation. When I say every person, I'm going to exclude our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for now, because that is a special. All people born of ordinary generation through normal procreation are born now in sin. There is no escaping of it. Bavinck details a number of different attempts to sort of get around this issue, but it is the clear and consistent teaching, not only of our experience, but of Holy Scripture. And so I don't think that it's really, for my lack of time, worth diving into at this point. The universality of sin is not something that is often argued with any sort of meaningful conviction, because sin is the regular experience of all people. Each person is sinful. The other thing that I want to point out in this section, thinking again of the horizontal scope, is that creation itself is also affected by sin. Sin did not just affect people, but it affected people's relationships with the creation that God had made. Our relationship with animals was affected. Our relationship with nature itself has been affected. We know that all creation is groaning. Did I type this out? Romans 8? I just cited it, but I did not actually read it. I think it's worth at least reading, so I am going to read it. So bear with me as I pull it up. From Romans chapter 8. Okay. Okay, I'm going to start and probably just read a few verses here. I'm going to start in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. So all of creation has also been subjected to this sin that was introduced through man. So I think that that's a good place to end our topic on the universality or the horizontal scope of sin. And now we look at what I'll call the vertical or the depth of sin. Within an individual, what is the extent of sin's effect? And we'll do this by looking at the doctrine of original sin. So original sin, in a very broad sense, could be referring to Adam and Eve and their sin, the first sin in the garden. I won't take the time to go and read that story, but I assume it's one that you're all familiar with. God places man in the garden, gives him a task: don't eat from this tree. And they fail, and therefore all of this sin that we see in the world. Adam acts as our representative or federal head, and that's a very important term. I want to know if someone maybe is willing to step out there and explain what it means that Adam was acting as our federal head. Okay.
As an authority delegated in response to the responsibilities.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So we were in essence there with Adam when he sinned. He acted on our behalf, and through his sin, we all are actually guilty before God. He acting as our representative. We call ourselves Reformed Baptists. We could also, broadly speaking, if we think of general terms, could call ourselves imputationists, triple imputationists if we really want to. Only going to focus on one of those now, though, and that is that we believe in the imputed guilt of Adam to all mankind. I think usually when you hear the word imputation, we're thinking of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us and our sin being imputed to Christ. But there's this third one that is worthy of our consideration and our acceptance, which is that in Adam, in the garden, his sin was imputed to all of his offspring. So we all did, in that sense, sin as a result. There is original guilt. From 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Adam acts as our federal head, and it is necessary for a second federal head to come and to undo what he has done. So there's two aspects of this original sin that we can look at. We've looked at original guilt, our guilt before God as a result of Adam, but also original pollution. And again, we've sort of looked at this. This is directly tied to the universality of sin. But from Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Adam and Eve, our first parents, became unclean in their sin. And therefore, all that stem from Adam and Eve are also unclean. An unclean thing cannot make itself clean or produce something that is clean. Original sin is not dormant, but the root of all sins. This is not the case with Adam and Eve, in which we can blame our sins on our being born in sin. Adam and Eve did not have this sin nature, but again rebelled. But for us that are born in sin, there's this phrase, we aren't sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. It is a part of our being, apart from the grace of God, that we are sinners. So we are born in iniquity. This is a quote from Bavinck on page 228. Original sin in which man is conceived and born is not a dormant, passive quality, but a root, rather, from which all kinds of sin come up, an unholy fountain from which sin continuously wells up, a force which is always impelling the heart of man in the wrong direction, away from God and from communion with him and upward and towards corruption and decay. This effect of original sin, again, puts us at enmity with God in wholesale rebellion against him. So that is the extent, the vertical. And so the result of this original sin is something that we could call total depravity. We could call it radical corruption or total inability. And what this really means is that in our sin nature, we are incapable of doing any, what Bavinck calls, saving good. We are unable to do something, anything, which would be pleasing to God in our sin nature. We are incapable of doing that. It requires God coming down and taking out our heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh for us to respond and to do anything good. Does total depravity or inability or radical corruption mean that mankind is as sinful as he possibly could be? No, God is actively restraining the evil in the hearts of men every day. And sometimes men will not do things that are as wicked as they could for their own selfish gain, for standing within a community or because of conscience, but they are unable to do something that is truly good, a saving good. So man has freedom, but apart from his redemption, apart from his regeneration, he uses that freedom to suppress the truth and for sin, using the instruments again, using these instruments of righteousness for weapons of sin. Okay. We'll look now at the consequences of sin. Again, those of you that have been in Sunday school know you can answer this. For the wages of sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve in the garden that in the day that they eat of the fruit, they will surely die. Now, there are other consequences of sin that we will look at, but fundamentally, death is a result of sin. Death entered the world, both spiritual death and physical death as a result of the sin. Now, as I think Kevin played a few weeks ago from the RC, what's wrong with you people clip, right? Mankind, at his first transgression, was deserving of eternal death right then and there, and God in his mercy did not do that, and instead provided a covering for them and ultimately gave a promise of one that would undo the sin that Adam and Eve had done. But through the sin of Adam and Eve, death entered into the world, spiritual and physical. And again, the original innocence and righteousness of man was now lost. I'm going to, I think, avoid spending too much time talking about, but this ties back to our concept of the image of God in man. When man was created in the image of God, there's both a broad and a narrow sense in which we did lose one of those, but man is still human being post the side of the fall, and yet we are not accurate representations of all that is God. We, in our sin, are not the reflections of God that we ought to be, but there is still an element of the image of God which remains in us. As a result of sin, man did know the difference between good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, and found themselves in the category of the latter. So, shame and fear had mastered Adam and Eve, for they had lost the image of God and felt themselves to be guilty and impure before his face. Another consequence of sin, Adam and Eve were removed from the garden and cursed. Their days would have an end, and they would also be difficult and striving against the creation that God had made. Tools for righteousness became weapons of unrighteousness, said that a number of times. The heaviest burden that mankind has to bear is the burden of guilt. And borrowing once again from R.C., you don't have to listen to too many of his to hear his saying that whenever he tries to find common ground with talking with someone, the question he always asks is, to an unbeliever, what do you do with your guilt? All people have a sense of guilt. All people know that they are guilty, even if they don't know the Christianese, the way to talk about it in biblical terms. All people are presently aware of their guilt and that they their separation in the relationship that they have with God. Now, Romans 1 also teaches us that man is actively suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. All men are guilty, and that is something that they are painfully aware of. Okay, the world stands over against God as an antagonistic force. And what I am referring to here is from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. In other places in Scripture, I'll read this in a moment, but the world is often pictured as something which is contrary to God and to his purposes, and that to love the world instead of loving God is to reject God. So read this from 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the world stands, again, in opposition to its creator. Another consequence of sin is the hardening effect that it has on our heart. Sin is not some neutral action that we can do. In addition to it making us guilty before God, it has an active negative effect on the heart. When we sin, we are willingly rebelling against the Creator, and that has a negative impact in our receptiveness to being molded and conformed into the image of God. And we can see this in a number of places, but we think of the most notable example being Pharaoh hardening his heart to Yahweh via Moses, right, and refusing to allow the Israelites to go. And that continues to build and build and build. We think of also of apostates and Paul's, or the writer of Hebrews, warning on apostasy. So I'm going to read here, I forgot to type this one out as well, in Hebrews chapter 3. He uses, again, oddly enough, the same Israelites that experienced this exodus from the Egyptians. But let me put here... This is from Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So sin has this deceitful character that is actively hardening our hearts and positioning us further and further away from God and from what we are called to obey. And we also could look at Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 as an example that God's patience and forbearances ought to bring us to repentance. But if we continue on in our sin, God gives us up into the lusts of our hearts, and our foolish hearts can be darkened. All life, which is still man's by nature, is subject to the decay of death. Again, this is just a consequence that we are constantly struggling and fighting for survival. And that has been the case. And ultimately, we will succumb to that. So my next section here is specifically focusing on the punishment of death or the consequence of death as a result of sin. Death is not a natural thing. Mankind was not created to die. Death again entered as a result of the transgression of Adam and Eve in the garden. The fear of death that all people have is because death is our enemy. We are not to look forward to death or to embrace death. It is the normative experience of all people, but it is not something that is natural or good. It is the direct result of sin. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. This is from Genesis 2. In the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Again, death is this ultimate and first consequence communicated to man as the consequence of sin. Again, instead of living forever, man is in a constant struggle against death. Okay, but what is death not? Death is not annihilation. Death is not the absolute endpoint. We continue. We continue on. And again, this ties back all the way at the beginning to our discussion of what man is. Man is not just body alone. Man is not just soul alone, but man is this unique body and soul combination. And so death is that ending point, that removal of the physical body that we have, but it is not the ending point. Bavinck says that death is dissolution, not annihilation. And from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Death is not the final ending point. We exist beyond that. Death is part of the sanctifying experience. I'm going to make this assertion that death is part of the sanctifying experience for all people or for Christians. It is the ending point. Our status and our relationship to God is fixed at the point of our death. So if we die in our sin, there is no extra second chance that we get to fix what we've undone. We are locked in. But it does bring up a good question about, okay, if we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, this is getting a little bit outside of our topic here, but I think it's worth mentioning. If we are reconciled to God, we've had Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we are no longer paying for the consequences of our sin in that sense, in a just legal sense, then why do Christians still die? Why does death still affect us? And I would argue that, again, it is part of the sanctifying experience. Our physical bodies are still stained by the effect of sin. Our flesh is still affected by that. And so we are removed from that, and we await, again, the future resurrection where we will be once again reunited with our body, but this time a perfect body, free from sin, glorified body. Okay, so we'll move on. This is sort of where I'm going to start to wrap things up. Conclusion and additional considerations. There are a couple of things both in Bavinck and in Renahan that obviously I didn't have time to cover. So there are a number of attempts, or Bavinck explained a number of attempts to sort of do away with original sin. You'll see the name Pelagius or Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and also other Eastern religions. I'll just make a brief comment about Pelagius, who was a heretic, and his never go full Pelagius. Yeah, never go semi-Pelagius either. But definitely, you never go full Pelagius. Yeah, he argued that man was not born in sin; that there wasn't this original sin. Completely rejected this, and that rather every person was just a bad example, and that everyone had the ability to obey God, but no one could do that. I don't think I need to elaborate too much more. Semi-Pelagianism. What I'll say about semi-Pelagianism is that you can be a Christian and believe in this idea of semi-Pelagianism, but it is the clear, consistent witness of the Holy Scriptures that man, that the doctrine of original sin is clearly presented throughout all of Scripture, and that any attempt, again, to rid ourselves or to remove ourselves from original sin is to just simply not want to take the text of Scripture as it clearly communicates to us. So if you're really curious in that, and quite frankly, the idea of Eastern religions that there's this pre-existence of the soul, first of all, it doesn't still remove the problem of Pelagius and semi-Pelagianism, particularly that, again, the Scriptures clearly teach that we're born in sin. But perhaps another worthy paper topic. I also wanted to look at the unpardonable sin. For a couple of reasons. The unpardonable sin, I think Bob Enck rightly says that it is the culmination or the pinnacle of the hardening of the heart. And so when we go back to our consequences of sin and that the hardening of a heart of the heart is a consequence of sin, we see the unpardonable sin as the culmination of a heart that has been so impacted by sin that it is, again, taking something that it knows to be true and associate and knows to be from God and instead associating it with the devil. There is a confidence that comes from the reality of an unpardonable sin and that every other sin outside of that is forgivable, that there is nothing outside of this wholesale culminating effect of the hardening of our heart that is not that is beyond the forgiveness of Christ. So that ought to draw us closer to Christ. And I would say that if you're really concerned that you have committed the unpardonable sin, then you probably haven't, because if you did, you would not be concerned about your standing in relation to God. So again, there's this confidence that comes from knowing that any other sin outside of the unpardonable sin is forgivable. Just a couple of other brief comments, and then we'll wrap up. There is a unity in sin, but that does not mean that all sin is equal. I sort of made reference to this before, but if we think of, again, when Christ is teaching that, well, if you say that you've kept all the law, but if you have lusted after a woman, then you've committed adultery of the heart. And if you've hated someone, hated your brother, then you've committed murder of the heart. That is still sin, but it is not the same thing as going out and actually killing your brother or committing adultery with someone. And I think it's really important that we understand that. We ought to be putting death to the sin, be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. Thanks, John Owen. But there are differences. Not every sin is equal. All sin makes us guilty before God, but not all sin is equal. The Second London Baptist, Renahan brought this up. So those of you that haven't read this, you might find this interesting. The language of our confession, and in particular about the relation of original sin to all the offspring of Adam and Eve. They use Adam and Eve collectively. Romans chapter 5, when talking about the imputed guilt of Adam on all mankind, is specifically just as one man sin entered into the world, Adam acting as our federal head. But our confession speaks of both Adam and Eve. Did the divines that wrote the Second London Baptist Confession deny the federal headship of Adam? Was it this group working together, Adam and Eve here, that guilt doesn't come to all mankind through Adam alone, but through Adam and Eve? Renahan does a good job of explaining why the divines that wrote the confession wrote it in the way that it is. And a little spoiler, no, they don't deny that Adam was our federal head. And then sin is not something we ought to shy away talking from. So what am I trying to communicate here? In our culture, we are increasingly seeing the effects of relativism. We are seeing, even within evangelicalism, a desire to either openly accept things that we know to be sin or shying away from the reality of sin. We ought not to do that. In order for the gospel to have any meaningful effect on us, we have to know what we're being saved from. And so being clear about what sin is and isn't is necessary. We ought to understand that, not only for our own personal sake, so that we stay away from sin, fight off every sin, and turn towards Christ, but also we need to call sin what it is and be using that as a launch point to talk to others and bring them to the point where they see their need for Jesus Christ. We can't change the hearts, but again, our call is to spread the gospel and to be preachers of this good news. And again, good news, I think, necessitates that we understand what we need to be saved from. Okay, I'm going to pause there. I'm right on time, but I want to at least ask, give some time for questions, and see if there's any other things that you guys are curious about or things that you found interesting in chapter 13 before we take a little break.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What I would say is, when it comes to something like that, where it's important for us to continue to engage in these types of understandings so that we can be crystal clear on what we do believe, and rather than it has its place, but rather than going on to negative presentations of why our fellow professing Christians are wrong, positively present what we can clearly see the scriptures preaching and trust and direct them to then go into the word and to see it for themselves as well. So I think a positive presentation of what the Bible clearly teaches is probably the best approach for those that are at least professing and that aren't, you know, openly walking in sin and indicating that their profession is false. So be my guidance. Yeah.
If you actually believe total depravity, you have to believe everything else.
Mm-hmm.
And one guy where he was really combative about it, it was, I'm glad to say that the relationship didn't get lost because we had to go, bam, you know, fight about it. I mean, hopefully, you know, if they came at it humbly, that means he'll want to talk about it again.
But I think most people
Yeah, it sounds like Dan is going to take your spot and be doing our next section. Phil, did you have something?
Knowledge, for evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall
Yeah, I think that what how we would see that is that in the day that he ate of it, there was spiritual death, that there was the consequence of eating the fruit. While he physically didn't die, he was now separated and was in need of a mediator to make him right with God. So that death that in Genesis, yes, immediately. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yep. One other thing I wanted to mention, and I didn't, this comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, which would have been the Confession of Bavinck. Again, in terms of why is it important for us to understand what sin is in this doctrine of sin and death. The second question, the first question you've heard from here, and we've sang songs about it, what is thy only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong both in body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But the second question that is meant to be paired together with it, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? And there are three things. And the first one is, first, how great my sins and misery are. And second, how I may be delivered from my sins and misery. And third, how I shall express my gratitude for God for such deliverance. So it's necessary to understand the extent of our sin, the impact of our sin, and the need of something greater than us to save us from said sin. Okay, I'll leave it for one more question. But get stuck with some guilt because they had bad life insurance. We're not a huge fan of that. Yeah. Okay. All right. Do we want to say 8 minutes? 7:45. We can come back in. All right. Thank you.